Okay, tonight we are in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. So we're coming right now to the end of Luke's Gospel and coming to that final Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples and to the betrayal of Christ by Judas and to the trial, crucifixion. All those things we'll be covering here in the next couple of weeks as we come to the conclusion of this great Gospel of Luke. So we pick up in chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The Jews, you remember, were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them from that slavery, and he sent the angel of death, but he passed over the homes where the blood of the Lamb was placed. And so this became a memorial to the children of Israel, and combined with the Passover feast beginning the following day, but by the time we come to the New Testament period, these two feasts are so blended together that they really don't even make a distinction between the two of them. And we see that here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread being called Passover. So technically, they were two separate feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread happening the day after the Passover, but now they're just sort of blended into one. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, Christ, of course, for they feared the people. So here around the Passover feast, they're plotting and they're seeking to kill Jesus. Little did they realize that the Passover wasn't only a memorial of what God had done, it was a prophecy of what God would do. And the lamb that was slain in Egypt was a picture of the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sin of the world. And so the priests unknowingly are about to fulfill prophecy. They're about to fulfill what God declared would take place. So Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas sold out Jesus for money. He was greedy. John tells us that he was a thief. He held the money purse and he used to dip into it and steal from it. And here we see there were probably many things motivating Judas Iscariot to do what he did. But one of them was definitely greed. One of them was money. He agreed, or they agreed, to give him money. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So in this little incident here, we see Jesus more or less giving sort of a prophetic word or a word of knowledge. I don't think that Jesus had previously arranged for this meal to take place. Some commentators would say that, well, you know, Jesus had already gone ahead and made the preparations. He had negotiated the room with this particular man. And so he was just sending the disciples out to meet with this fellow that he had already made the negotiations with. To me, I don't read it like that. To me, it seems like the Lord, this is all a supernatural thing. The Lord is telling them this is what's going to happen. He's foretelling events that are going to transpire. And this man is compliant, not because he's made some kind of an agreement, maybe a financial agreement with Jesus to rent him the room. He's compliant because when they say the master has need of a room, he simply submits to that, just somehow intuitively understanding that he was submitting to God in doing that. That's what I think was going on here. So when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, I think there's an emphasis here on this Passover. And notice Jesus says he's longed for this moment. He's longed to eat this Passover with them. Now, it's pretty certain that he's eaten Passovers with them previously. As we look at all four Gospels and put the picture together, it seems that Jesus spent at least three Passovers with his disciples. There's a feast that's not mentioned by name. Some people speculate, well, maybe that was a Passover, so that would be a total of four. I think it was probably three, and that's where we get the understanding that the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry, took place over a three-year period. But so at this point, he had at least eaten two other Passovers with them. But this is the one that he says that he has longed to eat with them. And the reason for that, of course, is this would be the Passover that would be the fulfillment of all that the ancient Passover was symbolic of. But it would even go back beyond the Passover. And it would go back to the garden, really, where God had that intimate fellowship with man, where there was no sin, where there was no separation between God and man. And ever since sin entered and that division took place, it's almost as though God was longing in his heart for the day that that could be reversed, for the day that that could all be remedied, and the communion that was lost in the garden could be regained. And so when Jesus says, "With intense desire, I have longed to eat this Passover with you," I think that in that, he's expressing that longing of God for all of those centuries that had been there since the fall. Because this would be the Passover that would basically undo all that was done through the sin of Adam, as he would eat this Passover with them and as he would institute here now this new covenant. And so he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So here's the fulfillment of so many prophecies. So many things are being fulfilled here. But one of them would be the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel that he would make a new covenant with them. And there through the prophet Jeremiah, God had declared to them, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He said, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand, brought them out of the land of Egypt." He said, "For they did not remain in that covenant. They violated it." He said, "But this is a covenant that I will make with them in those days. I will write my law in their heart and in their mind. I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. I won't remember them anymore. They'll never depart from me again." So now for hundreds of years, that prophecy has stood unfulfilled. But now Jesus is instituting it. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so, although the covenant was intended and still has a future fulfillment for the entire nation, this would be the covenant that the apostles and those who believed in their word would enter into. So this new covenant that God promised to make with Israel, the ironic thing is that the Gentiles have entered into it and partially experienced it before the Jews have received it. They've yet to receive it. It's still coming for them in the future. They could have received it at this time, but of course they rejected the Messiah. But it's a covenant, Jesus said, in my blood. Now, remember, this is the Passover meal. And at the Passover, historically, when the Passover was established back in Egypt, there was the lamb that was sacrificed, you remember, and was cooked. There was the unleavened bread. There were the bitter herbs and some different things. Over the years, some traditions developed, and there was a cup that was introduced over the years. And throughout the Passover meal, the cup was drunk from on five different occasions. And one of those occasions would be the cup after the meal, and that was known as the cup of redemption. So notice, it's after the meal has ended. Jesus breaks the bread. And he takes the cup. And so this is now the cup of redemption. It's the cup that was symbolic of redemption. God said to the ancient Israelites, he said, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And so the rabbis took all of the different promises, the I wills of God, there from Exodus chapter 5, I think it is. And they developed these different cups. But this would be the cup of redemption that Jesus is now holding up. The redemption through his blood that provides the forgiveness of sin and brings about the new covenant. Now, the chief feature of the new covenant was this. God said at the end of that promise of that covenant, he said, "And all shall know me from the least to the greatest." So the whole objective of the new covenant was to bring individual people into personal communion with God. You see, that's the thing that was lost in the garden. When Adam sinned, communion with God was broken. And from that point on, communion with God was sporadic, really. And it was experienced by a limited number of people throughout history. It wasn't really the experience of the average person. In those days, and as we read through the Old Testament account, we find that there are those people who seem to have a deep and intimate relationship with the Lord. But we could name most of them on one hand. Abraham, Moses. Well, you could throw Jacob in there as well. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, David, people like that. But the average Israelite didn't have that personal, intimate relationship with God. Because under the first covenant, there wasn't that option so much. And the average Israelite was a child of God, but they were a child of God collectively, along with the rest of the nation. They were blessed by God, but again, there wasn't that personal kind of intimacy. So God says, I'm going to institute a new covenant, and I'm going to write my law no longer on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the heart. I'm going to put it in the minds of the people. They're never going to depart from me again. And everybody's going to know me under the new covenant, from the least to the greatest. From the least to the greatest. So here we are today. You see, something that we totally take for granted, the personal relationship with the Lord, this is something that was not even possible for most of human history. For most of human history, that kind of experience wasn't really even a possibility. But this is what we have now under the new covenant. So we all know the Lord, and we all have the capacity to know Him equally. And we don't have to have a human mediatory system. We don't have a priesthood that is set up like there was under the Old Testament, where the average person has to approach God through a priest and through sacrifices. You see, Jesus has taken the place of the whole priesthood. He's become our great high priest. He's taken the place of all the sacrifices and offered the one sacrifice for sin forever. So we get the benefit of having total and complete access into the very presence of God, regardless of who we are. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So all of us know the Lord. And there's not one of us that have the exclusive sort of privilege of knowing Him better than anyone else. Now, there are certainly Christians who know God better than other Christians do, but only because they've availed themselves of the opportunity. They've pursued the Lord in a greater way than others have, and so they've come to a greater experience with Him. But those others at any given time can say, I want to know the Lord like that. I want to know the Lord better. I want to go deeper with God. I want to have those same kinds of experiences with the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, we can do that. But this also reminds us that we all have equal access to the Lord. We don't have to have some spiritual superior go to God on our behalf. Now, people will be people. So many times we find that there are misconceptions among people where they seem to think that because we are pastors, speaking of I myself and the other pastors here at the church, people seem to think, well, you know, you guys are closer to God than we are. So if you could pray for us, or if you could, you know, go to God on our behalf for this particular thing, you know, we know God's going to hear you. We're not sure if He's going to hear us, but we know He's going to hear you. That is a misconception. That's the wrong idea. You can go to God and have access to Him and get His ear just as easily as I can. Now, of course, I'm happy to pray, and I'd love to pray for people, but nobody should ever think that I can't pray for myself, or I can't get this person sitting next to me in the seat to pray for me, because after all, who are they? They're just like me. We've got to get those pastors up there praying for us. We're just like you too. We're all on the same, we're all on that same level. But isn't that a beautiful thing to know, that we all can know the Lord from the least to the greatest? And we can know Him in intimate and powerful ways. And I have met so many simple Christian people over the years who didn't have any real prominent place within the church, hadn't done any spectacular thing, anything of great notoriety for the Lord. Never had gone to the mission field, never had pastored a large church, never had led a large evangelistic campaign. An average Christian person just living their life out for the Lord. But I've met so many people like that who I have been so humbled and impressed with and blessed by their relationship with God. To just see how they knew the Lord. And sometimes I've even been ministered to by them. Just some of the simple things they would share from maybe their devotions or something that God put on their heart when they were praying. And they would never know it, but they're greatly ministering to me. And that ministry is coming out of that relationship that we're talking about here that is available to each one of us because of the new covenant. We can all know God. We can know God. What an amazing thing. Knowing God. Knowing God. Having God work in our lives. Having God speak to us. Having God direct us. Isn't that exciting stuff? To just know that throughout the day, God will intervene in our lives. God will just speak right to us. I picked up a book a couple of nights ago and I took it home and I put it on my desk. And last night I sat down and I started to read it. It's a biography of a guy who's played in a well-known rock band and got saved a couple years back. And I could not put the thing down. It was just, one of those page-turner kind of biographies. And, I'm reading through this, and a lot of it is pretty gory, actually. A lot of the history leading up to his conversion. But when it comes to the point of his conversion, the thing that was really amazing to me was to see the variety of ways that God works with people and how he works with all of us, in similar ways, but he works with all of us in different ways, depending on who we are, our background, our personality. He just sort of fits his work toward us based on who we are. And listening to this story and finding, here's this guy who's addicted to rock and roll, and he's addicted to pornography, and he's addicted to crystal meth, and he's, in all of the midst of all these addictions, and God is just tracking him down. And just to see this very personal way that the Lord deals with him and brings him to himself, I walked away from it just sort of marveling at the diversity of ways that God works in people's lives. You hear stories of conversions that, like I said, are similar. They're similar in the outcome, but the way God does things is much different depending on the person. Some people, God, rocks their world with this deep, deep conviction of sin and this deep sense of having offended God, and they're crying out because they recognize that they're a sinner that's lost. God does that with some people. Other people, he just sort of gently woos them to himself, and they just realize through a miserable life experience that they need something more than what they've got, and that's how it suddenly dawns on them that they need the Lord. But it's amazing. It's amazing how this new covenant is working. All over the world, with all different kinds of people. And Cheryl was reading me a story today of a book I brought home recently of a Muslim man who converted to Christ. And she read me a little bit of his testimony. And I thought, wow, what a contrast from a Muslim in Egypt to, a rock and roller in Hollywood. Two totally different worlds. These worlds are as disconnected as they could possibly be. But the same God working in these two lives and bringing these two people to faith in Christ. It's amazing. It's beautiful. But that's what was instituted here on this night as Jesus took the bread, broke it, took the cup, distributed it, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The old covenant was ratified with blood. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified with blood. The book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10, talk extensively about this covenant and contrasting the old and the new covenant, but talking about the similarities, how both of them were ratified in blood. After Moses gave the commandments to all the people, it says that he took the blood of the goats and the lambs and he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled all of the objects of the temple. And he even sprinkled blood on the people. So the first covenant was established with blood, with the sprinkling of blood. But that blood was the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. So Jesus had to come and shed his blood so that sin could be forever cleansed, forever done away with. Verse 21, Jesus said, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Man, I wonder what Judas was thinking at this point. You know, you wonder what he was thinking at all. Of course, he had been around Jesus these years. He understood that Jesus at least was a prophet. And, you know, how is it that Judas thinks he can go do this, you know, behind doors, behind closed doors, you know, could work this deal out, and to think that Jesus somehow wasn't going to know about it? But he was under this deep delusion. As we read there in verse 3, Satan had entered into Judas. You know, we live in a time when a lot of people would try to, you know, be sympathetic toward Judas, kind of attribute to him different motives. He didn't really know what he was doing. He wasn't really at fault. The man had given himself over to Satan to the extent that Satan entered him. But here he is thinking maybe, you know, Jesus wasn't aware of it. But suddenly Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Judas was not predestined to betray Jesus and suffer eternal condemnation. Of course, God knew that Judas would do that. But what God knows is not then necessarily something that he predestines us to do. Some people get that mixed up. They think, well, if God knows what we're going to do, that means he's, you know, he's planned for us to do it. No, that's not the case. God knows everything. He can't help knowing everything. He's omniscient. That's what it means to be omniscient. He knows everything completely, totally, thoroughly, simultaneously. So he knows that Judas is going to betray Christ. But it doesn't mean that he's responsible for Judas's betrayal. Judas is responsible for that himself. And so they began. Boy, can you imagine, though? Think of the rest of the guys. They began to question among themselves which of them it would be who would do this thing. Wow, that would have been, well, that would have been almost unbearable to have, you know, that come down and, you know, from Jesus and suddenly just wonder, is it me? Oh, you know, I hope it's, oh, Lord, please. But of course, there was one who it was, and he knew who he was. So now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. These guys were frequently disputing over this. Who's going to be the greatest? This is just a human characteristic, isn't it? We want to be the best. We want to outdo everybody else. We want to be the greatest. We want to be the favorite. I want to be God's favorite child. It's okay if he has other children as long as I'm his favorite. As long as he prefers me. As long as he does what I want him to do and not what they want him to do. And so here these guys are. They're disputing. Who's going to be the greatest? And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactor is someone who takes care of you financially or helps you in other ways. So it was to be referred to as a benefactor was a very honorable thing and could, you know, obviously lend itself to a lot of pride. I'm a benefactor. People look to me for provision and help and so forth. He says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So Jesus, as someone has pointed out, Jesus has an upside down kingdom. His kingdom is just, it's the opposite of the kingdom of the world. The Gentiles, this is how you determine greatness among the Gentiles. Those who rule, they're the great ones. Jesus says, in my kingdom, those who serve, they're the great ones. See how different that is? What happens, though, is we get things mixed up and we bring the Gentile mentality into the church and we start thinking in the church that it's all about the guy who rules, who's ever in charge. That's the great one. But Jesus says, no, not so. The servants are the great ones. And he calls all of us to be servants to one another. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these men who have been with him and who have borne the reproach of being his disciples and will bear much greater reproach in the days ahead, he refers to them as those of you who continue with me in my trials, in his rejection by the nation. They're there with him. And he says, because you've been here, you've continued with me, I'm bestowing upon you a kingdom. And they're going to sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles. In the days to come, the apostles will sit upon thrones and they will be the ones judging the nation of Israel. Ruling over the nation is the idea there. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I don't know how you would have felt if Jesus said that to you, but that would have scared me to death. I would have just thought, why me? Come on. There's 11 other guys here. Why doesn't he pick on somebody else? But Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's part of the activity of the devil. He wants to sift us as wheat. He wants to break us. He wants to try to bring us down. He wants to basically seek to overthrow our faith. And he's constantly on the prowl. He's constantly on the attack. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the bad news. The good news is, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Simon, Satan wants to destroy you. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Satan wants to destroy you, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Oh, thank God we have an intercessor in the Lord. You know, I am so faithless in prayer so often. I tell people I'm going to pray for them and I forget. And I commit to, you know, I'm really going to pray about that. And then I just don't do it. And sometimes I think, man, if the kingdom's advancement was dependent on me, we would go nowhere. If my own spiritual welfare was solely up to me, I would be sunk. But isn't it a great thing to know that Jesus is praying for us? The Lord is praying for us. We're told in Hebrews that he's at the right hand of God, or in Romans we're told he's at the right hand of God and he's making intercession for us. And there in Hebrews we're told that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And thank God for that. The same Jesus who said, Peter, Satan wants to destroy you, but I've prayed for you. That same Jesus is praying for us tonight. He's interceding for us there at the throne of God. And he says, I've prayed that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus gives Peter this absolute confidence that he's going to come through this time of severe testing. And this test is just right around the corner for Peter. But he said, now this is kind of typical Peter. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So this was Peter's problem. And quite honestly, this is why Peter was a candidate for sifting. And this is why the Lord would allow this sifting, because Peter had a problem. And Peter's problem was self-confidence. Peter saw himself as the most devoted disciple. He saw himself as the most faithful disciple, meaning he saw himself as superior to the other disciples. And this was rooted in his self-confidence. This was rooted in this pride that Peter had. And this would be the very thing that the enemy would capitalize on in his life and try to bring him down through. But this is also the very thing that the Lord will allow in order to break Peter of this self-confidence, to break him of this pride. But we see immediately how it comes out here. Jesus is saying, Satan wants to destroy you. Peter's saying, I'm fine. Lord, don't worry about it. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die if need be. This is the confidence that he has in himself. Then Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And we know that Peter went on to say, Lord, although everyone deny you, I will never deny you. So this is the kind of self-confidence that Peter had, a self-confidence that blinded him even to the word of God when it was being spoken directly to him. We have to be careful and be on our guard against spiritual pride. Remember what Paul says in writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle, the 10th chapter. He says, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. The minute you think, I am above that, I am immune to that, that could never happen to me. You know, let's say you see somebody who falls into sin. And you look at him and you say, oh, that idiot, that fool, you know, come on, what's the matter with that guy? You know, how could anybody fall into that kind of sin? That's ridiculous. You know, I'd never do anything like that. If that's your attitude, if that's your heart, boy, I feel sorry for you because you're the next one to go down. You see, because what is that? It's self-confidence. It's a form of pride. And that's the very thing that the enemy loves to see so he can come in and take advantage of that. So we need to take heed. If we think we stand, if we think we're above it all, if we think that could never happen to me. I mean, I've seen a lot of things happen that are unbelievable things. And I would like to think in myself, I would never do that. But you know, When I'm tempted to think I'd never do it, I have to just take a step back and say, well, Lord, by the grace of God, I'll never do it. Because if it was left up to me, I might possibly do that. Because you see, in the heart of every single one of us is sin. And sin, you just would be astounded at how it will work itself out in people's lives sometimes. You never would have believed that somebody could have done that. You never would have believed that you would have done something like that. But if we believed what the Bible says about our nature, it wouldn't be that big of a surprise. We'd realize that we've got the vilest capacities imaginable right in our own breast. And that will keep us humble. That will keep us depending on the Lord. Remember when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, concerning a brother who's overtaken in a fault. He says, if anyone among you who is spiritual, if you see a brother who's overtaken in a fault, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if you see somebody stumbling, don't go to them arrogantly or pompously and treat them, you know, how could you do that? Foolish, I'd never do that. Come on. You know, that's not the way to approach it. We have to approach it in humility, recognizing, you know, I might be in that same position sometime. So we want to humbly reach out and say, hey, bro, I understand what's, you know, look, you know, I've been tempted in things too. And you know, that's the kind of thing that will go a long ways to lifting somebody up out of a fall. And so, Jesus said to them, verse 35, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And now he's quoting from Isaiah. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And then he said, for the things concerning me have a fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, people have been puzzled as to why Jesus advise them to take a sword here. Because remember, in another place, Jesus says, well, he'll say it just momentarily in the next event. Put away your sword, for he who takes the sword will perish by the sword. So some people see, well, that sounds contradictory. On the one hand, Jesus said, if you take the sword, you'll perish by the sword. But then he clearly says to them here, if you don't have a sword, get one. Well, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's looking forward to the opposition that's going to come to them as they seek to go out and spread the gospel. And what he's doing is he's giving them permission for self-defense. That's why he says you can take a sword. But when he says all that take the sword, he's talking about taking the sword in an aggressive sense, taking the sword in the sense of not self-defense, but in the sense of aggression and trying to go out and promote the cause or advance the kingdom by the sword. Those who do that will perish by the sword. But as far as being able to have self-defense, as far as being able to protect yourself when you're being attacked or something like that in the course of your mission, there is a place for that. Interestingly, though, even though Jesus allowed it, we don't read anywhere that any of the disciples ever actually did this. When they went out and preached the gospel and suffered for it, they never retaliated. They never defended themselves. They simply allowed the persecution to come to them. But it is allowed. And I think under certain circumstances, it is necessary. I shared this story. It's been a while since I shared it, but when we were living in England and doing outreach in the streets, we were jumped by a gang one time. And we ended up in a a brawl, you know, unintentionally. We were just out trying to share the gospel, but we ended up in a brawl, and you know, we were really in a quandary. Because none of us really knew what to do. You know, should we? You know, I had a guy standing, you know, 7 or 8 inches from me, telling me he was going to knife me. So, you know, I'm like, okay, what do I do in this situation? Do I just let him knife me? Do I try to just strike first? You know, what do we do? And as we were sort of contemplating what to do, they knew what they were going to do. They jumped on us, and, you know, so the whole thing exploded, and we were in this big old tussle, and, you know, so anyway, it ended. And when it was all said and done, and I kind of kept reflecting on that, I thought, you know, if that ever happened again, I would do it differently. I would take the sword quicker. I wouldn't wait for him to draw his sword. So, and I got scriptural basis for it right here. Jesus said. So, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here is where Jesus, we see here his humanity, totally. As he looks ahead to the cross, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." To knowingly be moving toward crucifixion was bad enough. But to be moving toward a crucifixion in which you would be bearing the sin of all of the world upon your shoulders is something that's incomprehensible. And at this stage, for Jesus, this was more than he could bear in his mind. So if it's your will, Father, take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, if there's any other way ultimately that man can be saved, that sin can be atoned for, if there's any other way, Father, take that other way. But if not, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There's a reaction to intense stress that's very, very rare. And I think it's called hematosis. And it's where the capillaries right under the skin burst because of the pressure, and blood comes out of your pores. And so that's, from the scientific medical standpoint, that's what's happening here with Jesus. The pressure upon him is so intense. The stress is so profound upon him that blood is coming out of his pores at this point. You know, we know a lot more today about stress than we did, say, even 50 years ago. And we know how stress is a major contributor to most illness. Almost every disease today has some connection back to stress. We all know what it's like to be under stress to some degree. But this is a tension that, of course, would never even be remotely comprehensible for any one of us. And had Jesus been only a man, and not the God-man, he could never have borne up under the magnitude of this agony here. And so he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, or when he had come to them, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was thus speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who called or was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, we know that one was Peter, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from another gospel this man's name was Malchus. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." In other words, permit them to arrest me. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Could you imagine the darkness on that night? A darkness that could be felt, no doubt. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. This would be the house of Annas, who was the high priest from the Jews' perspective, but Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest from the Roman appointment. And Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him, and recognizing him, said, "This man was also with Jesus." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." The other Gospels tell us that he was swearing and cursing, and we think of swearing and cursing in a different way. He wasn't swearing and cursing in the sense of using vulgarities or obscenities. He was swearing to God. He was swearing on his mother's grave. He was swearing, you know, that kind of thing. "I swear I don't know him." He was taking vows. "I'm not this man's disciple." That's what Peter was saying. And verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Luke's the only one that records this. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. My. Can you imagine the guilt that Peter would have been experiencing here? And of course, after everything transpires, the crucifixion and all of this. This is why when Jesus rises from the dead, he sends a message specifically to Peter. Because Peter would have been under the most intense condemnation. And I would imagine that during that season there, that Satan would have sought to tempt Peter to do what Judas did, to kill himself, to commit suicide. Probably would have tried to convince him that there was no hope, that he had denied the Lord. But Jesus had already promised that he'd prayed for him. And we see here what happens, though. Beware if you think you stand. Take heed lest you fall. And as the Proverbs tell us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Peter says, "No way. I'll never do it, Lord." His confidence was in the wrong place. But this was the thing that really, to a large degree, cured Peter of this problem. Because when we meet him later in the New Testament, he's a very different man. He's still got his problems. He still has got his weaknesses. But he has learned his lesson that he stands not because of his own strength, but because of the Lord's strength. And so we'll pick up next time in verse 63, and we will go all the way through the 23rd chapter and finish up, and then I'll be gone for a couple weeks. Pastor Chuck will take the services during those 2 weeks, and then we'll come back and finish up the Gospel of Luke, and in September, we'll move into a new book.